Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Genesis chapter 3. We'll continue in our study through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. As you're turning there, I will begin with a rather humorous and corny, I suppose, illustration. I trust it'll kind of make the point for us. I don't know how many of you are frequenters of the Steak and Shake that is a couple of buildings to the west of us. I can't speak for their steaks, never had one, but I can say that they have some pretty good milkshakes. And I'm told that a man once walked into a Steak and Shake and he ordered a large vanilla milkshake. Now, I don't know if it was vanilla, but that's what I would order, so we'll make it vanilla. And the manager was the one serving him, and when he brought the guy the milkshake, the customer took it in his hand and he immediately just threw it in the manager's face. You know, and then he's fumbling around and he's grabbing napkins and he's all apologetic and remorseful and he says, "I'm so sorry. I just have this compulsion to do this. I fight it and I don't know what to do about it." Well, the manager says, "Well, you need to do something about it." And he says, and please just don't come back here, because believe me, I'm going to see you when you come and I'm not going to serve you another milkshake." So the guy goes away, and a few months go by, and there he is coming through the door again, and the manager, true to his word, spots him right off. And he meets him almost at the door, and he says, "Sir, you know, I know where this is going." And the guy says, "Hey, listen, I have gotten help. I have seen a psychiatrist, you know, and he's helped me work through my problems, and this is all resolved. You know, he's given me a clean bill of mental health." Well, the manager is skeptical, but he takes the guy at his word, and he says, "Oh, okay." He says, "Well, what can I get you?" And he says, "A vanilla milkshake," right? So the manager prepares the vanilla milkshake. He goes out, he hands it to the guy, and the guy takes it and immediately throws it in his face. And the manager says, I thought you were cured." And the guy says, "I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." Okay, see, folks, we live in a culture that is desperately trying to rid itself of the notion of guilt and shame. I mean, we have these days celebrities, and now in the so-called reality TV, which is anything but reality, I would think. But people go in public forum on the airwaves and talk openly about things that not that many years ago would have been considered shameful, and things that you just didn't talk about in public company. And there are books that tell you that if you're feeling bound by guilt and shame, you just need to let go of it. Why feel bad when you can see a counselor who will tell you it's not your fault? And folks, even many professing Christian psychologists tell us and write about it that our problem is low self-esteem. We need to learn to accept ourselves and forgive ourselves and love ourselves more. But folks, here's the reality. Because we all sin, we need to deal with the problem of guilt. And it ought not surprise us that the devil and this world will offer a lot of counterfeit schemes about the matter of dealing with guilt. But we need to be careful to answer really the question of guilt from a biblical perspective. And the question is, how does God deal with my guilt? What does He say about it? And folks, I would suggest that the fig leaves, if you will, of human solutions to guilt just don't cut it when we stand before the living God. And the story of God's coming to that first guilty, fig leaf clad hiding couple gives us God's solution to guilt. So that's our focus tonight as we continue in our study of foundations for living from these early chapters in Genesis. We're going to consider tonight in particular verses 8 through 15 in chapter 3, but I want to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter just so we see how these pieces fit together. So you follow along here as I read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, folks, even upon reading these verses, some believers draw wrong conclusions about how God deals with sin and guilt. They think that the message of this chapter is that God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, He chewed them out, He cursed everything in sight, He kicked them out of the garden, and He locked the door behind them. And sometimes even genuine believers come away with the idea that God is one who simply lowers the boom on guilty sinners. And so these believers live not in the fear of the Lord, in other words, with a loving respect for God, that fear that's the beginning of knowledge, but instead they live afraid of God, hiding lest He crush them for their sin. But that is not the focus of the passage we're looking at tonight. That's not the picture of God that we find in Genesis 3. Instead, what we're going to see tonight is God graciously seeking the guilty sinners and providing for their restoration. He promises them victory over the tempter. And frankly, folks, even His expelling them from the garden was gracious in that He protected them from living forever in their fallen condition. Although they would experience physical death, there would come a Redeemer offering eternal life and ultimately a glorified, sin-free body for all eternity. And we'll talk more about that aspect next time. But folks, here we are looking at a chapter that presents us as guilty sinners with great hope. God is always a God of hope, even in the midst of the reality of sin. So once again tonight, we're going to go back here to the book of beginnings and discover God's clear solution for the guilt that comes from sin. Last time we looked at the beginning of sin in terms of human sin. And that sin has consequences. And one of the things that arises from sin is guilt. And so now we find God's answer, God's remedy for guilt. And that's the title of the message tonight, God's remedy for guilt. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that though we are sinners, that You love us still. And Your grace is seen even as You deal with us and our sin. Lord, we're thankful for the guilt that rightly comes when we sin. We live in a world that wants to just push that aside and get away from it. Lord, I'm thankful that You have a solution, that You have made provision to deal with our sin, to deal with our guilt, to deal with the just consequences that comes because of the reality of sin. I pray, Father, that You would use this text tonight in our lives, that we might deal with our sin in the way that You prescribe, that we might recognize the need for guilt and how You desire to use that in our lives to draw us to Yourself. So we commit this time to You, Father. We ask that You would guide and direct. We ask that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it in our lives in whatever way is needful. We're thankful, Lord, that You can take Your Word and multiply its effectiveness to meet the needs of each heart and life. We pray, Father, that You would do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, what we'll see in these verses tonight, folks, is that God graciously, first of all, seeks, then confronts, and then offers reconciliation to the guilty sinner. And so that's really the message in a nutshell. When there is this reality of sin, God seeks, God confronts, and God offers reconciliation. So those will be our 3 points tonight. So let's consider the first. God graciously seeks the guilty sinner. We're going to see this in verses 8 through 10. We're going to take that statement really in two parts, kind of starting at the back end. So let's realize that this whole discussion begins with the reality of the sinner's guilt. You know, there's no mistaking it. One commentator observes this. He says, "Here is one of the saddest anti-climaxes of history. Adam and Eve eat. They expect marvelous results. They wait, and there grows on them the sense of shame." You know, folks, sin always leads to guilt, and guilt leads to alienation, both between the sinner and God and between one sinner and his fellow human being. Want us to see how the sinner's guilt is revealed in the verses we're looking at tonight. First of all, let's observe this. The reality of the sinner's guilt is revealed in the sinner himself. Verse 7 says that the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, the fact is that suddenly Adam and Eve were self-conscious. They hadn't been up to this point, but now they are. They're self-conscious. They're self-aware. They are aware of their nakedness that has not been for them a problem up to this point. You know, it's a little bit like that old Hans Christian Andersen tale about the emperor's new clothes, right? There are two weavers. They come to the emperor. They say that they are going to make him some amazing, miraculous clothes. And the people who are smart and astute and worthy will appreciate the value of those clothes, but those who are ignorant and inferior and not worthy of their positions, they won't be able to see them. The clothes will be invisible. And so here you have all these people who don't want to be thought inferior, and so they just marvel at the emperor's clothes. It's only when a little boy announces, but he isn't wearing anything at all, that everyone's eyes are opened, so to speak. You know, well, here what happens is the eyes, if you will, the consciences of Adam and Eve have been awakened, and they begin to experience shame. And so for the first time, they have this sense that it wasn't right for them to be naked. Nakedness in the Bible is kind of correlated. It's representative. It's a picture of shame. So they made an attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves. You see, folks, when they sinned, their conscience was stirred, was activated, if you will. Okay? God had said, you know, if you eat of this tree, you'll know good from evil. And I think that's an allusion to the fact that you will know experientially that prick of conscience that comes from sin. Now, they could have learned experientially through obedience, the affirmation of righteousness, and the recognition of sin, just as a man would recognize a counterfeit from the real money. But they chose to sin. And so their consciences were stirred. And a sense of shame comes over them. God's question in verse 11 zeroes in on this. He asks them, he says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" The fact that Adam now knew he was naked showed that he had a conscience, which he got from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, someone has likened the conscience to an alarm system. We're familiar with the idea of a burglar alarm that alerts you to the presence of a thief. Well, our conscience, in a nutshell, is a sin alarm. When it goes off, it's alerting you that you have sinned. And that's you know, obviously that's simplistic. And it's really more metaphysical, but it's just kind of like that. When we sin, our conscience, you know, ding, 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 it tells us that this is wrong. What we've done is wrong. It's sinful. And we all understand that it's possible just by repeated sin to harden our conscience and to sear our conscience to the point where it no longer functions properly. But this first couple's conscience was operating just the way God had intended. It told them that they had sinned. Their guilt was revealed internally. They knew it in and of themselves. And folks, when that sin alarm goes off, the fallen human tendency is to do just what Adam and Eve did. Cover it up as quickly as possible. But the fact is, if we don't deal with our sin and our guilt the right way, that inner voice, that conscience, that alarm just keeps nagging, guilty, guilty, guilty. Our penchant is just to try to run away and avoid it and get away from that sense. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you've ever been in a parking lot, and maybe your car is parked next to, maybe it's a brand new Corvette or a Lexus or some other rather expensive car, and they've got one of those alarm systems. And maybe in process of putting your groceries in the car, you bump into that car and the alarm goes off. Now, if that's ever happened to you, I wonder if you did this. If you sort of say, oh, my fault, it was me. Sorry about that, it was me. I'm going to guess that you didn't. I'm going to guess that what you did was tried to slink away as quickly as possible, hoping that nobody would notice. Maybe you did one of those kind of like, what happened here? You know, how did this happen? But that's our natural reaction when the alarm goes off, is we don't want to be associated with it. And that's what Adam and Eve did. The sin alarm went off and they said, whoa, 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 what are we going to do with it? They're trying to cover. They're trying to hide. They're trying to just kind of minimize and make it seem as if really nothing had happened. And that's the way our flesh works. We try to avoid. See, folks, the reality of the sinner's guilt is revealed in the sinner himself through his conscience and how he inherently wants to react to that feeling of guilt. And I think we all understand that by experience. But also, the reality of the sinner's guilt is revealed by his or in his relationship with others. Immediately, Adam and Eve lost the open relationship they had enjoyed with one another. Back in chapter 2 and verse 25, we're told that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. But now their fig leaves that they have made picture a barrier between them, which is seen even more when God confronts Adam. And what does Adam immediately do? Just like all men. No, he blames his wife. Okay, he immediately blames his wife. And he's trying to save his own skin. I don't know what he thought maybe God was going to do. You know, maybe he considered that God would zap whoever was the guilty one right off the face of the earth. I'm not sure what he was thinking, but his immediate reaction is to say, it was Eve. Eve was at least nice enough to blame a snake, and I think we can rationalize that. You know, snakes are good things to blame. But, you know, he blames Eve. But, in whatever case, Adam's blaming Eve obviously did not strengthen their trust and the relationship between them. And folks, blame is the fleshly way to deal with guilt. And it doesn't work. Our guilt is still there. But it's the way every sinner, by natural reaction, wants to deal with guilt. You don't have to teach it to your kids. They have a built-in circuit that says, when you do something wrong, blame someone else. If you've got a brother or a sister, they're a good candidate. Point at them, blame it on them, but whatever you do, don't admit it. Make them pull it out of you, you know? And there's that just instinctive, untaught. None of us have taught our kids that. None of us have taught our kids, you know what? If someone accuses you, you don't own up. You blame somebody else. You know, point to your sibling, point to me, but they don't have to be taught that. Because that is inherently the way our flesh reacts. We want to blame. And really, folks, let me illustrate it this way. It functions kind of like a scale. And by scale, I don't mean that thing you step on that reads out in digits, but I mean like a balance. You know, like the chemists use where they put a certain amount on this side and they're trying to balance the scale. So picture, if you will, a scale, and it has a pile of guilt on this tray over here. And what really needs to be done is we just need to scrape, get rid of the guilt and solve the problem that way. But what we tend to do is put a pile of blame over here. And we kind of feel like that balances things out. Now, the guilt is still there. But somehow or other, in our own twisted way, we feel better when we kind of balance it out by blaming someone else. Of course, people don't just blame other people. They also blame their circumstances, which really is to blame God who ordains those circumstances. You know, Adam is doing that. When he says in verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. In other words, you know, God, you gave her to me. And she's the one who drew me into this thing. And really, if you hadn't given her to me, we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. So really, God, you're kind of a little bit at fault here as well. And we have a way of always trying to rationalize and put blame on someone else, even if that means God. Now, we might say, well, I don't blame God. But when we complain and rationalize about our circumstances, that's what we're doing. Because God has allowed and intended those circumstances for our good. And we're not letting Him use them the way that He intends. The reality of the sinner's guilt is seen in himself. It's seen in his relationship with others. And the reality of the sinner's guilt is seen in his response to God. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, literally in the wind of the day. And it should have been a time of refreshment and delight for them, but now it became a time of fear. Most commentators agree that God's presence was a theophany, an appearance of God, or perhaps a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in human form before His incarnation. But whatever, in whatever form God showed Himself to them at that point, Adam and Eve didn't want to see Him. Verse 8 tells us that they hid among the trees. And those of us who are our parents, we've kind of experienced this. You know, if a son or daughter has had a rather difficult day, and mom has perhaps made one of those pronouncements like, you wait till your father gets home, okay? Guess what? When dad comes home, little Junior probably does not bound out to dad and jump up and say, Dad, it's great to see you. I've been waiting for you to get home so you could punish me. I've been living for this moment. Okay? It doesn't happen that way. Suddenly, Junior is consumed with all kinds of things, cleaning his room or her room for the first time without instruction in months, perhaps. Out doing something outside, doing the dishes, hiding in the corner, whatever it may be, but they want to avoid that interaction with dad. You see, folks, the human response to guilt is to hide from the one who is in authority over you. Over the years, both as a school principal and as a pastor, I can often tell when someone is struggling in their walk with the Lord. How? Because in some way, I am to them some measure of a representative God, and they want to do just what Adam and Eve did, hide from God. Now, they can't hide from God, but they can at least avoid me. And I have seen it happen. You know, you're walking in a store, and you see someone, and they don't realize they've seen you. You've seen them. They see you, and they dart the other way. You know, it's kind of amusing. Now, it may just be that I don't have all that magnetic of personality, okay? And I understand that may be a contributing effect. But the reality is, when things aren't right in our life, we want to run away from anything and anyone who's going to be some sort of a reminder to us, even if they don't say anything, that, you know what, things aren't right with me and God. If you don't come to church for a couple of months, I can tell you that you won't be happy to bump into me in all these. You just won't, okay? You'll want to avoid, because there will be some guilt there, and I'll be a reminder of that guilt. We do that as parents with our children. We do that one with another. When we're struggling in our walk with the Lord, we try to avoid anything that reminds us of that. We try to hide. We can't hide from God, but somehow or other we think we can. And so the Lord finds Adam, and Adam admits his fear. But I want you to take a look at what he says in verse 10. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. He doesn't say, I was afraid because I sinned, But I was afraid because I was naked. Now, he had been naked every other time the Lord had walked with him in the garden. The problem wasn't Adam's nakedness. It was his sin. The real problem was and still is that it is a fearful thing to be exposed as a guilty sinner in the presence of God. And so Adam, instead of coming to God, who can deal with the sin, runs, foolishly thinking that he can hide from God's omnipresent gaze. And folks, it's the same with us. We think we can hide our sin from God. We stay away from Him. We stay away from God's people. We stay away from the things that God wants to do in our lives when we're struggling, because we don't want that reminder. It just pricks once again the conscience and the guilt that is within us. You know, thankfully, folks, even though we run, God goes after us. And so we see here in our text not only the sinner's guilt, but also the Lord's pursuit. We see in this passage God's gracious seeking. Man may seek to hide from God, but thankfully God goes after him. In verse 9, God calls to Adam and asks the first question attributed to God in the Bible. He says, "Where art thou? Where are you, Adam?" Now, folks, let me just say this. Whenever God asks a man a question, it is not to gain information. I mean, God knew exactly where Adam was. He asked the question to make Adam think. You know, let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you had a friend coming to your house and traveling from out of town, coming for the first time, and he gets lost. He's somewhere, maybe in downtown Chicago or who knows where. He got off at the wrong exit and he's floundering around, and finally, thankfully in this day of cell phones, he takes his phone and he calls you. And he says, you know, "Hey, can you help me get there?" And what's the question you ask him? You say, "Well, where are you?" Right? Where are you right now? And the guy maybe looks up at a street sign, whatever. But in order for you to give him directions to where he needs to go, he first needs to know where he is. And God asks Adam, and he says, "Adam, where are you?" God's question told Adam two things. First of all, "You're lost, Adam. And secondly, I've come to find you." And folks, every person needs to know the same two things. That we are lost without Jesus Christ, and Christ came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 and verse 10 says. One writer makes the point that people who do not know Jesus Christ are never called unsaved in the Bible. That term, unsaved, he says, softens the tragic reality of their condition. Biblically speaking, the opposite of saved is not unsaved, it's lost. And when Adam sinned, he became lost with reference to God. All Adam's descendants, and that includes you and me, are born in that condition, lost. Before you can be reconciled to God, you've got to answer for yourself the question that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" And the answer is, "God, I'm lost." Before God can save you, you've got to admit to Him that you are lost. When I say that God's seeking Adam was gracious, I mean that God did not deserve to be found. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. He had rebelled openly and deliberately against God and against God's great love. And no sinner deserves God's favor, and yet we see the grace of God. So God's grace is seen in the simple fact that He came looking. And I've used the word zapped once already tonight. Highly technical theological term. Let me use it again, okay? God could have zapped both Adam and Eve on the spot and started over with a new couple, right? I mean, He almost did that in the days of Noah with the flood. He could have just said, "You know what? You guys blew it. Let's start afresh. You're done." But He didn't. You know, God could have waited a while. He could have let them stew in their own juices, so to speak. He could have let them think and ponder, let them hide behind those silly fig leaves, cowering in fear there in the trees every time they hear a noise, wondering what's going to happen. He could have let them pay for what they've done. The penalty of sin is death. But the tenor of the passage suggests that God came looking for Adam and Eve the same day in which they sinned. And that, folks, is just purely God's grace. He didn't let them stew. Didn't let them cower in fear for long. He came looking for them. You know, God doesn't seek us because we deserve it. We deserve His judgment, but He seeks us because He wants to save us, and that is the grace of God. So we see God's grace in the mere fact that He came looking. Then we see God's grace in the manner in which He came looking. We have a number of our young men in various stages of military training right now, and a couple of them are at this very moment in boot camp. And let me just say, and those of you who have been through this, you understand that boot camp is not a kinder, gentler sort of environment. Okay? If you mess up, you can expect to hear about it. And you know, God could have come to Adam in anger like a drill instructor laying, Adam, front and center for your court-martial and execution. I mean, He could have come at him that way, harshly. He could have come to Adam with a lecture. Adam, you've blown it badly. How could you do this to me after all I've done for you? How many times did I tell you not to eat of that fruit, but you did it anyway? How could you be so naive? How could you be so foolish? I mean, He could have given him a lecture, but He doesn't. God came graciously to Adam with a question. And it was a question designed to make Adam think about where he was. Where are you, Adam? Look at yourself. Hiding behind that tree. Look at those silly fig leaves. Is that really the answer to your problem? Where are you? Now, folks, sinners don't seek after God. God graciously seeks hiding sinners. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. That's an amazing thing and a wonderful thing that God reaches out to us. He seeks us. He draws us to Himself. If you are a believer tonight, if you are saved, if you've trusted Christ, it's not because you were discerning and astute. Because God found you. And He asked you the question, and you realized you were lost, and He drew you to Himself. Once God finds the hiding sinner, His grace doesn't stop there. Not only does God graciously seek the guilty sinner, God graciously confronts the guilty sinner. We see that in verses 11 through 13. God never ignores sin or brushes it aside as we do. I mean, if someone wrongs us, it's okay if we say, you know what, that's not a big deal, don't worry about it, I'm just going to let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we may do that from time to time. But God can't do it, at least not in that way. Because God is so perfectly holy and righteous that He can't look upon sin. And if He would just say, you know what, Adam, no big deal, that would minimize the seriousness of sin and compromise God's holiness and justice. So God confronts guilty sinners, but He does it graciously. By that I don't mean that God isn't pointed or direct, but rather I mean that His confronting is gracious because His goal is to restore the relationship, not to condemn. So in verse 11, God asks Adam another question. He says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" First He says, "Where art thou?" And then He finds him. And He says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" The question was intended to show Adam that something new had taken place inside him. The birth of his conscience, as we talked about. And so there's this inner voice telling Adam that he was naked and guilty before God. Someone has said this. They said, if the best of man had his innermost thoughts written on his forehead, he'd never take off his hat. Okay? And that's true. We are all corrupt in our hearts. And God used this question to get Adam to see that he was corrupted in his heart because he had disobeyed. Well, then God's next question is very direct. He says, "Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you shouldest not eat?" And Adam's answer in verse 12, take a look at it. Adam says, and we've already touched on this, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." So he blames his wife, puts some of the blame on God for giving it to her. But finally, and I suspect rather reluctantly, Adam does admit his own disobedience. He says, "And I did eat." Then God turns to Eve and asks her very directly, "What is this that thou hast done?" Now it's Eve who's squirming. Like her husband, she tries to pass the buck. Okay? "The serpent tricked me." But again, like Adam, she has to admit, "And I too did eat." Now folks, when there's sin in your life or in mine, what we need most is to admit that we have been disobedient to God. When God comes to us, He confronts us, He uses our conscience, He uses His Word, He uses other believers, He uses circumstances, whatever, different things to draw our attention, to confront us with the reality that we're sinners, and what He wants to hear from us is, "I am. I did. I sinned. I was wrong. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in his... You know, the great thing about David isn't that he was such a righteous guy in a practical sense. He did some pretty raunchy things. But it was that when he was confronted with his sin, he acknowledged it. He admitted it. And he called it sin. He didn't try to minimize it or rationalize it. At that point, he just was open before God. And folks, when God confronts us with our sin, through whatever means He may choose to use, we need to be open about it. I've said this before, but I'm often an advocate of using biblical terminology to describe our sin. If you lied, say, "I lied." Don't say, "Well, I fudged that a little bit." You know, no, you didn't fudge it a little bit. You lied. Okay? We need to say that. We need to call our sin what God calls it in His Word, because it's just another way that we are affirming and acknowledging, you know what, this is sin in my life. And it's not a little thing. It is what God calls it. It's an abomination before the Lord. When God confronts us as guilty sinners, we need to admit it. So we've observed that God graciously seeks the guilty sinner, and He graciously confronts the guilty sinner. And finally, we want to see that God graciously offers reconciliation to the guilty sinner. We'll see that in verses 14 and 15, and it continues beyond that, and we'll take that up next time. But God questioned the man and the woman because He wanted to lead them to repentance. That was His goal. Let me point this out. By contrast, He did not question the serpent, because there was, frankly, no mercy for the serpent. There was no need for mercy for the animal, for the snake, because it's but a temporal creature without an eternal soul. And there was no mercy for the devil, because he's confirmed forever in his wickedness and in his rebellion. So God doesn't question the serpent, but He questions Adam and Eve, because His desire is to lead them to a point of repentance and sorrow for sin and honesty and offer to them the opportunity for reconciliation with Him. God asked no questions of the serpent. Instead, He cursed the serpent. And that's what we see here in verses 14 and 15. And the curse is directed both to the actual snake and to Satan, who used the snake for his evil deeds. And verse 14 applies mostly to the snake as an animal. And verse 15 applies mostly to Satan. And as I said in our study of the last section of chapter 3, which I think should be next week, so we'll be a couple weeks in a row here, we'll see how God provided animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve, a picture of an atonement. But for tonight, let's just turn our attention here on verses 14 and 15, which shows us two of the ways that God graciously offers reconciliation to guilty sinners. So here's the first of the two. God graciously offers reconciliation by defeating our adversary, the devil. In verse 14, the serpent is cursed to crawl on its belly and eat dust. One commentator explains it this way. He says, "To eat dust is to know defeat, and that is God's prophetic judgment upon the enemy. There will be continuous aspiration, but never any attainment." The serpent was literally condemned to crawl on its belly, which I understand to mean that before the curse it didn't have to do so. Now, some commentators see it otherwise. And they think that God just attaches new significance to the fact. But in any event here, there is even in this instrument of Satan, God's statement of judgment. But behind the serpent, Satan is condemned to an existence of frustration and defeat. And we see that most vividly at the cross. Right? There's that point where Satan perhaps thought he had finally defeated God's program by killing the Son of God. But the cross, of course, as we know, was God's greatest victory. Because in it and in the resurrection of Christ, Satan's final doom was secured. Now, it's true that during this age, God gives Satan some leash, we might say. And it seems as if sometimes the prince of this world wins some battles, but we know that in the end, exactly what God has said is going to be true. The devil is going to be bound, he'll be loose for a little season, and he will ultimately be under God's judgment for all eternity. We know how the war ends. And if God had not graciously defeated our adversary, then our reconciliation would have been imperiled. Because frankly, we're no match for the devil. He's sly. He's powerful. He's cunning. He's way beyond us. But we have victory because greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. And God has defeated Satan. He is a defeated foe. And because of that, then we can be redeemed. Since the devil was defeated at the cross, God can offer reconciliation to guilty sinners and free them from Satan's domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we see that God graciously offers reconciliation by defeating our adversary, the devil. And then God graciously offers reconciliation through His seed, who Himself conquers the devil. We see this in verse 15. And this gives us just a little glimpse into how God will defeat Satan. God says this. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee," speaking there to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I suppose there's some potential there that a little bit that has to do with the snake itself. I mean, women for the most part, but an awful lot of men too, myself included, aren't real keen on snakes. And I don't know if that's directly the result of this curse or not. I think really what God has in view here is the enmity between the woman and Satan. I mean, Satan already hated Eve. But God graciously put it in Eve's heart now to have a distaste for Satan. He says, "I'm going to put that enmity between you and between the devil." Then God says that this enmity will be between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And this refers to the battle of the ages, if you will, between the ungodly, who are the children of their father, the devil, as John 8:44 says, and the children of God. So there's this sense in which the believing seed will be in battle against those who are unbelieving. And we saw that in the text this morning, as those who did not believe in Christ just fought against Him, as it were. But God goes on to say that now He switches to the singular, a particular seed of the woman, shall bruise Satan on the head, and Satan would bruise him on the heel. And that, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus, born of a woman, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. And this seed is the second Adam, if you will, the last Adam who would redeem the fallen race. And this little passage is really the first, the earliest promise of a Redeemer that is recorded for us in all the Bible. Sometimes theologians refer to it as the proto-evangelium, the first glimpse of the Gospel, we might say. And it's remarkable that the verse refers to the seed of the woman and not of the man. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, descent and lineage is normally recorded for us and determined through the male of the species. But here it is the seed of the woman, not the man, who will bruise Satan's head. And it is, I think, a prophecy, though kind of veiled at the time, but evident now, of the virgin birth of Jesus. It wouldn't be Adam's seed, so to speak. It would be Eve's would ultimately have that victory over the devil. And so at the cross, Satan bruised Christ on the heel. At first, the cross seemed like a great victory for Satan and a terrible defeat for God, but when Christ rose from the dead, the serpent's head was crushed. And so here in this context, when Adam and Eve could rightly have expected to be condemned to hell for their sin, I mean, God had warned them, don't do this. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I don't know what all they understood that to mean, but that was the word that had been given to them. And God comes, and He finds them, and He confronts them, and He asks them those questions. But instead of giving to them judgment, He promises the defeat of Satan. And He promises the victory of the Redeemer who had come from Eve's descendants. And folks, that's an amazingly gracious thing that God began right there and continues to this day. We deserve God's punishment, God's judgment. But He seeks us when we sin. And He asks us questions. And He wants us to recognize our lostness. And then He graciously offers to us reconciliation and redemption and eternal life and just all the blessings that come to those who are His children. Well, just to conclude, folks, I think what we need to take away from all this, at least in the practical realm, is that we need to deal with our guilt, not by hiding from God, but by coming to Him and acknowledging our sin. He's coming to us. He's looking to us. Let's just us look to Him. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, folks, we can try to hide our sin from God. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. So let me just ask you that first question that God asked. Where are you? Are you hiding? Afraid of God because of sin in your life? Whether that's afraid as a lost person, whether that's as a believer who has just been struggling so much that you've gotten to that point of being afraid of God. Maybe you're trying to cover your sin through good works. Perhaps like Jonah, you're one of God's children and yet you're running from God's purpose for your life. You have sin and you've not confessed it to Him. Your guilt may make you think that God is after you to punish you. But the Bible says that God is after you to save you from the judgment your sin deserves. And He's after you to forgive you and to restore you and to use you for His purposes. So if you're struggling, if you're running, God is graciously calling, where are you? If you'll come to Him and confess your sin, He'll deliver you from Satan's domain of darkness, transfer you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And if you're a believer, He'll bring you back to that place of closeness with Him that He wants us to have. And folks, that's God's means for dealing with your guilt. Now, this seems to be the night of corny illustrations, so let me finish with one more. A little boy was visiting his grandparents out on the farm, and he was given his first slingshot. And he practiced with it out in the woods, but he just could not hit the broadside of a barn quite literally. And as he came back to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. And on an impulse, he took a stone and let it fly. And the stone hit, and the duck fell dead. Well, the boy panicked. Desperately, he tried to hide the dead duck in the woodpile, but he looked up, and there was his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. Well, after lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "You know, Johnny told me that he really wanted to help out in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" She whispers to him, "Remember the duck." You know. So Johnny steps in and he does the dishes. He does what he needs to do. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, "You know, I need Sally here to help me make supper." Sally smiled and says, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." And of course, Johnny did. And so Sally and her grandfather went fishing. Well, after several days of Johnny volunteering to do both his chores and Sally's, finally, he couldn't take it any longer. And so he went to his grandma and he confessed that he had killed her duck. And she says, "I know, Johnny. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. I've just been waiting for you to tell me so I could let you know that I'm prepared to forgive. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you." And folks, my point is this, is that guilt is enslaving. And the answer is not to try and hide it, blame it, balance it out, you know, avoid it, not think about it, get psychoanalysis, whatever. That's not the answer to guilt. The answer to guilt is simply to go to God honestly and humbly and admit our sin. And realize that His desire for us is simply reconciliation. Now, there may be consequences, and we'll talk about that in our next session. There may be practical, tangible consequences, but the relationship can be fully and completely and richly restored. And when it is, you know, even whatever consequences there may be suddenly are not so important. God doesn't want us to live enslaved by guilt. He doesn't want us to live fearful of Him. He wants us to come to Him honestly, realizing that He is at the same time seeking us, confronting us about our sin, but offering us forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's close with prayer.